Well, good morning all, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel. I was just asked before I came up to give you one other announcement. Next weekend, next Sunday, there will be a baby dedication. So we've been announcing it for a few weeks, and so all you people who have let us know that you want your baby to be a part of that, next week is the week. Now, this morning, we're going to continue on with our Easter series here. It's a three-week series that Brian and I have been doing, and it consists of looking at Old Testament passages that are relevant to Easter. And in fact, each and every one of them has been quoted someplace in the New Testament. So last week, Brian spoke about on Psalm 22. This morning, I will be speaking on Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is mentioned at least a couple of times. There are quotes from it. One is in Acts chapter 8, and that's where Philip the evangelist preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. He comes upon him in the desert, and the eunuch is reading something in the Old Testament, and it happens to be Isaiah 53. And then he asks Philip, he said, "Can you tell me who this is talking about?" And from that point on, Philip preaches Christ to him, and he became a believer. So we're going to look at Isaiah 53 in some detail here this morning. But before I do, let's just open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just again are thankful for the freedom that we have to study your word here and preach on it and reveal to people the things of Christ that are in these passages. And this morning we want to look at Isaiah 53, a crucial chapter which reveals the Messiah perhaps best of all passages in the Old Testament. So just pray that you would give me, the speaker, the wisdom and the wherewithal to present Christ effectively and to open up the hearts of those who are listeners to know and understand more about the Lord Jesus than perhaps they know now. We ask these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen. For the past 2,000 years, the official stance of the Jewish religion about Jesus has been to reject him as the Messiah. That's the official stance. But that hasn't been the case necessarily for all Jews. Of course, the first several thousand Christians were Jewish people. And throughout history, there have been a number who have accepted him as the Messiah. And many of them nowadays are called Messianic Jews, Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of those was a man by the name of Zvi. If you could just put up the picture of him doing what he's quite famous for doing here. Zvi is a very interesting character. He wrote a lot of articles in the magazine called Israel My Glory. And he was known at first as Joel of Jerusalem, and then he let his real name, Zvi, be known. And Zvi's history is interesting. He spent his earliest teen years in a concentration camp in Poland during the Second World War. And he was the only member of his family who survived that time in the concentration camp. And later on, in later years, he fought in a couple of the wars that Israel had to fight in order to survive as a nation. And then, after he retired, he did something fairly interesting. In the meantime, he had become a Christian based on his understanding of Isaiah 53, the chapter we're going to look at. So what he would do after he retired from the military was he would wander around the streets of Jerusalem doing what you see him doing in that picture there. He would try to find groups of Orthodox Jewish people, often with their rabbi, and he'd ask the question, "Who's this talking about in Isaiah 53? And of course, then that would allow him to engage in conversations. And I want to read to you one of the conversations that he wrote about in that magazine, Israel My Glory. Here he comes upon a group of Orthodox Jews, and they are celebrating about this one particular man. His name is Menachem Mendel Schneerson. He was a rabbi in New York City, and they're celebrating the fact that they believe he was the Messiah. And they've got all these signs pointing to Isaiah 53. And so then he approaches them, and they tell him he should be celebrating too. And then just then their rabbi arrived. He was full of dissatisfaction. "You must be happy with us," he told me. I said, "I will be happy with you, but only if you'll show me where it is written that this Messiah you are so happy about came and saved you from all your sins. Can you show me?" And he pointed to the sign with Isaiah 53 written on it. Then Zvi said to him, I too believe what is written here," I told him, "but I do not believe in Rabbi Schneerson, who is so helpless and sick and is now buried in New York. If you will show me Rabbi Schneerson's name in the Bible and that the Messiah came from New York to save us, I too will rejoice with you." Now you can imagine how that conversation went after that. But looking at the history of Zvi, he was one of the most courageous gospel workers you'd ever see, because the things that would often happen, sometimes they almost literally physically throw him off a bus or all these kinds of things. But he faithfully continued on. Now, today, most rabbis, modern rabbis, do not believe that Rabbi Schneerson was the Messiah. They recognize that he didn't fulfill much of what we're going to read in Isaiah 53. What they do believe, though, is that what Isaiah 53 is talking about is the nation of Israel, or the righteous remnant of Jews who truly believe in whatever they say they must believe. Not necessarily in Jesus, though, being the Messiah. And this interpretation that the Isaiah 53 refers to Israel didn't really come about till about 1100 AD. Before that, from the time of Isaiah until then, all the Jews tended to believe that it referred to an individual person, not to the nation. But in 1100 AD, a rabbi by the name of Rashi, he began to teach that it was the nation or the righteous remnant. Now, as Christians, of course, we believe that the passage refers to an individual. So let's read through Isaiah 53 and see if we can disprove the idea that it's referring to Israel. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look and see what kind of evidence we have here that shows that we're talking about an individual here and not a group or a nation of people. So I think the most obvious thing that we see here is that every time whoever this is referred to, it's referred to in the singular personal pronouns. So it's always he and him, not they and them. So that, I would think, makes it pretty clear that we're talking about an individual. And in fact, that's what the Israelites believed until 1100 AD. Second thing to look at is in verse 8. It tells us here that he was cut off from the land of the living. So this would certainly suggest that whoever it is going to get killed. Now, historically speaking, the Jews have never been entirely wiped out. Certainly there have been times when millions of them were killed, but they've never been wiped out completely as a nation. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verse 36, God implies quite strongly that that's never going to happen. So it's obviously referring to an individual whose life is going to be taken. Another thing we see in verse 8, it says that he was stricken for the transgressions of my people. So being stricken or killed for the transgressions of somebody else implies that you've got an individual who is serving as a sin bearer. He's bearing the sins for God's people. But who are God's people? Well, they're the Israelites, the Jews. Now think about it logically for a second. You can't have the sinner and the sin bearer being one and the same. Israel can't be a sin bearer for itself. So again, it's much more logical to see this as an individual bearing the sins for the nation of Israel and ultimately for the whole world. And then finally in verse 9, you'll notice the last two sentences there. It says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I think what we're looking at here is a person who was sinless. Now, was the nation of Israel ever sinless? Certainly not. Has any nation ever been sinless? Absolutely not. The Bible makes it quite clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this can't be referring to a nation. It can only be referring to an individual who was sinless. And we know that the only one that would apply to would be Jesus himself. So now what I'd like to do is work through the verses individually and see how Jesus fulfills every one of the predictions made by Isaiah here. So first of all, he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. Who has believed our report? It's rhetorical because the answer to that is fairly obvious. Not many. Isaiah knew full well that what he was saying here would not be believed by a whole lot of people. It would always be a remnant. And that's been the case ever since God started talking to people. You know, when Jesus came to earth here and did his ministry, he had big crowds, but not a lot of people accepted him for who he really was. And for the past 2,000 years, most Jews have not accepted him. Just small remnants, people like Zvi, who we were looking at earlier. And truth be told, most Gentiles have not accepted him either. I know millions of Gentiles have become Christians over the centuries, but billions have rejected him. And so when Jesus said this, he was telling a truth. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there's a lot who are going to find that way. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and there's few that be who are going to find it. And that's just always been the case. Verse 2, it tells us that he grew up before God like a new green plant, but in dry ground. What's this dry ground referring to? Well, I think the most sensible conclusion is that it's referring to Judea, where he was actually born. And he's implying that Judea at that time was spiritually dry, a spiritually barren land. And in a few minutes, I'll get into more detail about that, but right now we want to look at the other thing here in verse 2, where it said that he had no form or comeliness, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So it would appear that when Jesus came here as a man, physically there was nothing exceptional about him. You'd look at him and you'd say, there's Mr. Ordinary. You know, he didn't stand out in a crowd like, say, King Saul, the first king of Israel did. When it talks about him, it says he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. But that's not what it was like with Jesus. You'd look and you wouldn't be able to pick him out in a crowd. And yet, when you read the Gospels, you see that in his ministry, he still had a commanding presence. You might even say he was charismatic in a sense. He drew the big crowds. So how could that be when physically there was nothing exceptional about him? Well, we're given the answer to that in Matthew chapter 7 at the end. This is right after Jesus has preached his Sermon on the Mount. He's got these huge crowds there. And then it says this, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So there was the secret to Jesus' appeal. It had nothing to do with his physical appearance, but it was the authority of his teaching. That's what resonated with people. When they heard him teach, it was like, we've never heard anybody teach like this man is teaching. You know, he's not just coming across as rendering an opinion about something. He sounds almost like God himself. Well, surprise, he was. He was God himself. So that's why he resonated with people, why the crowds came. And it probably didn't hurt at all that he healed people miraculously at the same time. That was probably a big motive for people coming out. Now, despite this, though, the popularity that he had, when you read the Gospels, you realize that he was also hated. It tells us here in verse 3 that he's despised and rejected by men. So he was hated by people. Well, why? Well, in one sentence, it's this. He upset the apple cart for a lot of people. A lot of people were upset with the things that he was saying, the things that he was teaching. Remember a few minutes ago I mentioned how Judea was a spiritually barren and dry ground. Outwardly, Judea probably looked good. They were observing the law. They were carrying out all the things that the law demanded. In fact, they even went above and beyond the law because that's what the Pharisees told them that they had to do. But inside, it would appear that they didn't really have a heart for God. And what Jesus did when he came to Judea is he exposed that. He exposed to the people the spiritual barrenness that was in them. And he did it in a number of different ways. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. There's a whole section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus would talk like this. He'd say, "It has been written," and then he'd quote something from the Old Testament law. But then he'd say, "But I say unto you," and what he'd do then is tell them what God's expectations were for giving them that law and how they weren't living up to it. So, for example, he'd say, "It has been written, thou shalt not kill." In other words, you're not supposed to murder anybody. "But I say unto you, if you hate your fellow Jew without a cause and you start saying nasty things about him, you've committed murder against him in your heart." Now, a person might object and say, "What do you mean? Like, I've never killed anybody." But what God does is looks at the heart. And what God sees when a person hates somebody for no reason and starts treating them really badly, saying nasty things about them, their heart then has changed. God knows their heart has changed, so they're just like a murderer. You're not actually killing the person, but you're killing them in your mind. And that's the kind of thing that God takes note of, and he knows that they're not following the law the way he expected. Another thing Jesus did was to expose the hypocrisy of their Sabbath observant. You notice how Jesus healed so many different people on the Sabbath day. That wasn't a coincidence. He did it deliberately. He wanted to get a reaction from the religious leaders who saw him do it. And he got it. Every time They'd see him heal somebody on the Sabbath, and then they'd be all over him. What are you doing? You got 6 other days in the week you could heal somebody, and then you do it on the Sabbath. You know, you're violating the law. But then Jesus would point out to them, he'd say, look, he says, let's say it's the Sabbath day and your sheep has fallen into a pit. You're going to leave your sheep there? Of course not. You're going to work hard to get that sheep out of the pit. Now, if you would do that for an animal on the Sabbath and feel it's okay, then what's wrong with me healing a fellow human being, a fellow Jew, on the Sabbath? Well, of course, when he talked like that to them in front of the crowds, that was embarrassing. They didn't like that. And then later, Jesus, he devotes a whole chapter in the Bible to exposing the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. How they looked, they did things to look a certain way, but inside they were terrible. And then there was all the times that he claimed to be God. Sometimes he did it subtly, sometimes he did it blatantly. But it drove the religious leaders crazy, and they became jealous of his popularity. So you look at all this and say, well, no wonder they hated him. He gave them lots of reasons, and in fact, they did. Now, verses 4 to 6 and verse 10, what we see there is that not only was Jesus punished by people who hated him, but he was also punished by a God who loved him. And in fact, the punishment that Jesus endured on the cross, as bad as it was always part of God's plan. It pleased God to bruise him. It's kind of amazing to think of such a thing, but that was part of his plan. Now, a true believer, a true follower of Jesus, comes to know that and understand it. And we get it. We can put two and two together and know what God was doing and why he was doing it. To the unbeliever, though, they just don't understand it. They put a totally, completely different spin on it. I occasionally talk to atheists on this issue, and one of their criticisms of this whole story, the Easter story, is that they've got the Father punishing the Son and executing him. And what they'd say is that we're worshiping a child killer. That's their spin on the crucifixion. And even in Jesus' time, while he was being crucified, people misunderstood what he was doing there. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He called God Eli. The Gospels tell us that the people there, were their interpretation was, oh, he's calling on Elijah to deliver him from the cross. And I have little doubt that the religious leaders who put him on the cross there were probably thinking to themselves, well, of course God has forsaken you. You're a blasphemer. You deserve everything you're getting. You see, that was their spin on it. But we as Christians know better. We know that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus was enduring the eternal separation that unsaved sinners are going to endure in eternity. That's what was really going on. And he was bearing that punishment for us. Now then in verse 7, this is kind of interesting because it helps to answer the question is, did Jesus complain or scream out at the injustice of being punished for something he didn't do? And being punished in one of the most painful and humiliating methods that's ever been conceived by man. Did he complain about it? He did not. I think we as human beings have to acknowledge that one of the hardest things to endure in life is to be condemned and punished for something that you didn't actually do. Think of the times maybe as a child, maybe you were blamed for something and your family was told that you're the one who did it and you were punished for it. It was pretty hard to take, wasn't it? Well, it gets worse when you're an adult, too. When I did the jail ministry, I'd visit inmates there in the jail, and I knew full well that the vast majority of them were in there for crimes that they actually had committed. They were getting what they deserved. But every once in a while, I would run into somebody who was innocent. And you'd find out later because they'd get exonerated. But they were in jail then for something they didn't do. And let me tell you, they really were suffering. A lot more than the ones who were there for reasons that they deserved it. These people had a rage boiling inside of them. They hated the people who had lied to put them in there. They were having a hard time, and they didn't mind telling me about it. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. The only thing he ever said when he was on the cross about the people who were doing this to them was when he called on God, he said, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. A different heart from what we would have. Verse 8 here now reinforces the injustice that Jesus endured by, I think, introducing the idea of the trial that he had to endure before he was put on the cross. It was a sham trial. It was stacked against him from the beginning. It wasn't a trial to determine whether he was guilty or innocent. It was a trial designed to prove that he was guilty so they could be justified in having him crucified. That's why they brought false witnesses in. And it mentions this point here. It says, who will declare his generation? What's that refer to? Well, what this is bringing out is the fact that he was executed without having any physical descendants. He was a young man. He wasn't married. No physical descendants. Now, in that culture at that time, this was a real tragedy, and that's why it's mentioned. Because, you see, having physical descendants was connected with how the land was divided back in the time of Moses and Joshua. When the land was divided among the Israelites, it was divided according to tribes. Different tribes would possess land in different regions. And then it was broken down to families. And it was meant by God that the land that you were given would stay in your family. And, of course, that came about through having physical descendants. But what if, tragically, you didn't have any? You know, the parents died without ever having any. Well, there was a way that the land could be divvied up, but potentially it could be taken out right outside of that particular family. So the land then would go to somebody else. And, in fact, the evil king Ahab played on this fact when he decided he wanted Naboth's vineyard. He wanted a vineyard that wasn't his. It was in a different family altogether. So his wife helped him in this. They plotted to get Naboth killed. And then it tells us elsewhere in the scripture that also Naboth's sons, everybody, the whole family, was all wiped out. And that was done so that King Ahab could legitimately claim that the land belongs to me. It's just fine because there's no descendants to keep it in the family. So this is mentioned here about who shall declare his generation, just to show you how much of a tragedy it was for the Messiah to have been killed like this. And this, again, was done to pay for the crimes of others, not his. Now, verse 9 brings this idea about burial. Now, the normal Roman practice for dealing with the bodies of people executed by crucifixion was to continue the humiliation with the body. They would often leave the body up there on the cross so that the birds could come and scavenge it, pick away at the flesh until all that was left was, you know, bones and sinew. And then they'd take the body and either throw it into a common grave with other criminals or burn it. That was normal practice for criminals. But here it indicates that God decided to overrule that and ensure that that didn't happen to Jesus' body. And what he did was he inspired a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a follower of Jesus, inspired him to ask Pilate for the body. And so even though the intention of man was that Jesus would be executed as if he was a criminal, God's intention was that he wouldn't be buried as if he was. And so it was fulfilled, just the way it's described here in verse 9. And then verse 10, which we've looked at a little bit already, we see that all of this humiliating punishment was part of God's plan. And it's clearly stated here that it was because he was made a sin offering. You make his soul an offering for sin. And that's important to recognize here. That was the primary purpose of this. And I'm mentioning that because some so-called faith healers will turn back to verse 5 And you see the last sentence there, it says, by his stripes, by the Messiah's stripes, we are healed. And what they will do is they will take that little sentence there and say, well, what that means then is that people now in this life can call on God to get a healing from their disease because the atonement involved healing from disease, and it's a guarantee that you'll be healed. Well, that's not exactly the correct application of that. This section is quoted in the Gospels when Jesus was healing people. So we know that it applies to the time when Jesus did heal people. We also know that in eternity, we won't have any diseases. They'll all be gone. We'll have immortal bodies that can't get sick and die. But it's, I think, a bit of a stretch to try to apply it to the current time in which we live. And I'll just point to the simple fact that we can all acknowledge that every one of us as Christians, we're all going to get sick and die just like people who aren't Christians. There may be healing sometimes along the way, but there's no guarantee. We can't point to this verse and say, well, if I get somebody to pray for me to be healed, it's going to happen, because it just doesn't always happen like that. We all acknowledge that. So we need to remember that the primary reason for Jesus being punished was to deal with the sin question. He was made an atonement for sin, an offering for sin. Now you notice also down halfway down verse 10, it talks about Jesus seeing his seed. Now usually when you talk about seed in the scriptures, it refers to physical descendants. But two verses back, we just saw that Jesus didn't have any. So who's his seed? Well, I'm looking at it. You are his seed. I am his seed. Every person since Pentecost who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is his seed. It's referring to spiritual seed, not to physical descendants. And so we are all a part of that. And it tells us here in the next verse that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And what that means is that when Jesus looks at the results of what he did on the cross, the labor of his soul, he's going to be satisfied with it. It's kind of interesting that he would have that kind of feeling, because we understand it in a sense when we do something really hard and we see the results. Like, let's say you buy an older house and you have to do a whole pile of renovations and you decide you're going to do it yourself. And so you look at it, you figure out what you're going to have to do to make it just right, and what the cost is going to be, and you do it. And you usually find out, like most people, that whatever you thought you were getting into is going to be a lot worse than what you thought, so it's going to be more expensive, harder work. But once it's all done, however long it takes, and you look back at it, there's a sense of satisfaction. Well, I find it amazing that Jesus gets that same sense of satisfaction when he looks at the results of what he did on the cross. When he looks at you, and when he looks at me, and he looks at all the millions of people who've come to faith in him, and we're doing what he expects us to do, we're living out his plan for us, he's satisfied with it. Now you'll notice it says here, partway down verse 11, it says, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, those of you who've studied Hebrew might probably know this already, that little expression, by his knowledge, apparently it can be translated, or by the knowledge of him. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but the scholars tell me it could go one way or the other. And what's kind of fascinating about it is, whichever way you translate it, the implications of it are theologically correct. So if the correct translation is by his knowledge, that means that the servant himself, the Messiah himself, knows what he's doing on the cross and he knows why. That's theologically correct. But if it's by the knowledge of him many are made righteous, then it's talking about the people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and by knowing him and believing in him, they become righteous. Well, that's theologically correct as well. So take your pick, whichever one you like. And then the last verse. The imagery that I get here is of someone who has just fought a major battle. He's a conqueror, and now he's taking the spoils of war, and he's enjoying them as himself, but he's also sharing them with those who are his followers. That's really what you have here, is that he fought a battle on the cross against Satan and against sin, and he won. So he has a right to all of the spoils and to share it with whomever he will, and that's you and me. And what that's going to, and when this is going to happen, is going to be when he establishes his kingdom. That's the so-called second coming of the Lord Jesus. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to basically take absolute control and kingship over all of his creation. And in doing so, he is going to undo the bad things that happened at the Garden of Eden. He's going to restore what was lost then. When Adam and Eve sinned, there's a number of negative implications that came about with that. Of course, they were cursed for it, but all of creation was cursed because death came into the picture. And here's the astounding thing. Satan was given some kind of authority over all of creation. That's why he's called the prince of this world. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air. He was given some kind of authority over all of that. And we see that demonstrated during the temptation of the Lord Jesus. What was one of the temptations he went to Jesus? He gave to Jesus. He said, "You fall down here and bow before me and worship me, and all of these kingdoms of the earth that you see, I'll give them to you." That was not an illegitimate offer. That was a legitimate offer because he did have a measure of control. But when Jesus established his kingdom, that's all going to be undone. He will no longer have that kind of control. Jesus will have the absolute control in order to run the kingdom righteously with those of us who've been made righteous by putting our faith in him. So, some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring up the last screen there. Isaiah 53 has often been called the gospel of the Old Testament. And we can see why. It has a lot of the components of the gospel that we normally see in the New Testament. First of all, we have a sinless sin bearer who is punished for the sins of others. So that's the Messiah, punished and killed for us. This punishment was not only planned by God, but was carried out by God. Man punished Jesus on the cross because they hated him. That's why they did it. But God punished Jesus on the cross because he loved sinners. Totally different motive there. And the meaning of this punishment was misunderstood by most people. And for that matter, it still is. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, most people still misunderstand what went on the cross. Sometimes it's through ignorance. Sometimes it's a deliberate thing where they do kind of understand it, but just don't want to believe it. And then here's one. The sin bearer was resurrected. Did you catch the resurrection here in Isaiah chapter 53? Turn to verse 10. In the middle there, it says that he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now remember, up above, we saw that he was cut off, he was executed. How does he prolong his days? By being raised again. There's a very, I would say, subtle reference to the resurrection in Isaiah 53. And then finally, the sin bearer will be exalted as a conqueror and will rule with his followers. And that's the kingdom that's going to get established at his second coming. So these are the reasons why I see this Old Testament being so relevant to us at Easter time. And that's, I think, the whole point that Brian and I are trying to make, is that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, all of these things are hinted at even in the Old Testament. The fact that Jesus is there, it unifies the scriptures, both old and new. And I'm going to suggest to you that in order for you to best understand what's going on in the New Testament, it's well worth looking at what's going on in the Old. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unity of the scriptures that we see in here, where Jesus Christ is just everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, he's there in all of it. And that's one of the other things that just convince us of the truth of what we see here, that what we're reading here is truly the Word of God. We thank you for that conviction and just pray that you'll help us to live it out in the rest of this week. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.